Isaiah 42, yeah, that's where we are. Now, in our study of Isaiah 40 and 41 last week, we looked, remember, at the greatness of God and the futility of idols. That was the big theme last week, as God was testing them, calling out to the nations and saying, what are your idols going to do? You know, what good are they going to be for you? And we looked at just the greatness, the majesty of God, and who among these idols could possibly compare with God. And we ended with these verses in Isaiah 41. Look at the and verse 20 to 29. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked to them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Interesting. Wind and confusion. Their works are nothing. It said there was no one, no man that could compare. But now, as we get into chapter 42 of Isaiah, we are introduced to the man, the one that does make a difference, the one that brings good counsel and strength. We're introduced to the Messiah, the one that brings this salvation for us. And Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 7, is the first now of our servant songs in Isaiah that we're going to be looking at, referring to God's servant, the servant songs. And the others are found in chapters 49, chapters 50, 52 and 53. So, or 52 to 53 in one section there. So the servant songs is what we're going to be starting off with here in Isaiah 42 as we look to the servant of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So God is speaking here, and he's speaking forth for the people to look upon and to take note of his servant. Behold, he says to him. He said for the people to behold. And remember in verse 29 of chapter 41, he said, indeed, these idols are worthless. The same word there for behold. He say, behold, these idols are worthless. So in comparison, God now in chapter 42 says, behold my servant. Don't you love that? Here he directs him to that which is truly worth taking note of. You're not going to find that in the idols. You're not going to find that in the world. You're going to find what you need in the Messiah, in Jesus. So he says to behold him, take note of him, look to him. And how we need to, at times, many times, all the time, right? To stop, and sometimes just to refocus, to stop the things that we're doing that we get distracted by or caught up in and just over inundated with. And we need to stop and just behold Jesus, right? We stop and just look to Jesus and say, Lord, man, I've gotten off track. I've gotten busy and I've gotten away from my sight just being on you. Lord, I need to come and just behold you. And that's exactly what we need to do when we find that everything else around us, you know, is just becoming a letdown or brings frustration. Do what you should be doing from the first, and that is to look to Jesus and just behold him. It says in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Don't you love that? To behold the beauty of the Lord. I trust that we've done that already tonight as we just for a minuscule amount of time that we've worshiped the Lord. I'll tell you, I needed just to stop and behold the Lord. Like I say, I don't even know what book I'm in tonight. And I just needed to stop and behold the beauty of the Lord, to look upon him, right? And be refocused in a sense. Not just a small snippet of the reality that we have and what we should be doing on an ongoing sense in our lives, right? And so Jesus, or God, is saying, behold my servant whom I uphold. And Jesus came, and this is speaking of the Messiah, obviously. You're speaking of Jesus, who God is referring to as my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one. So Jesus came to be the servant of God. That was his mission as he came to this world, wasn't he? He came to do the will of the Father, right? Philippians chapter 2, this is the famous passage that we read of the kenosis passage of how Jesus emptied himself. But look at Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8. Who, being in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. You know, the very nature of a servant here, that was willing to be a servant to the Father, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was how Jesus submitted himself. That's how Jesus showed himself to be the ultimate of servants. But here's God saying, behold my servant. And all these things that we read there, that was a joy for Jesus to do, because he knew that everything he did was done for God's glory, right? And though he came to suffer and die, Jesus knew that God would uphold him. Back to verse 1 of chapter 42, how God would uphold him. God says there, behold my servant whom I uphold. You see? And so Jesus had no problem coming to this world, being a servant to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most painful, shameful of deaths. Jesus had no problem doing that because he knew in everything that Jesus did, as he lived to do the will of the Father, as he lived to be a servant, God was right there upholding him, right? Upholding him, seeing him through. Just as God said he would do for his people in chapter 41, verse 10. Look at that. With two great words to begin verse 10 with, chapter 41 of Isaiah. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't you love that? That's what God is doing for his people here too. He did that for his son, and yet he does that for us too. He upholds us by his righteous right hand. If there are things that you feel that you are suffering through, battling with, dealing with, know that God is able and is upholding you tonight. And you, just like it said in 41 verse 10, you have nothing to fear. Fear not. Why? Why should I fear? Look at what's going on in my life. Look at the circumstances that are pouring in, the stresses that are just dumping on me here. Look at all that I'm going through. What do you mean I don't have to fear? You don't have to fear because God's upholding you. You know how bad it could be? You know if God let go of you? You want to talk about sinking? You're not at that point of sinking right now. We'll get to some great verses tonight here that's going to reiterate those very things. But God is upholding you, you see. And though we might feel like the water's getting deep or that noose is getting tight, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Fear not. God's upholding you. God's taking care of you. And so God's upholding his servant Jesus, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. So Jesus is the one here that God takes great delight in. Many will see in these verses a picture of Israel. A lot of people look at verse 1 here and go, well, that's surely Israel that God's talking about, his servant, his elect. And there's truth to those things. Israel is the elect of God, and God certainly delights in them. He says that they are the apple of his eye, the very pupil, you know, you protect that, right? The apple of his eye. But they've not fulfilled this verse in the way that Jesus has. In fact, this passage is quoted in Matthew as being in reference to and fulfilled by Jesus and his ministry. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Turn over there. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13. Just to give you some context here, read in verse 13 with me. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So, Matthew 12, verse 18, now, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So, here's this passage quoted by Isaiah in Matthew's gospel, in reference to the ministry and the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus. So obviously we know Isaiah 42:1 is in reference ultimately to Jesus, the servant of God, the elect, whom he upholds and whom he is well pleased. And It says that he's put his spirit upon him. We saw the baptism of Jesus, right? As Jesus came up out of the waters, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could you imagine being there that day and just hearing the words, you know, of God? The voice of God, I mean. I don't know if you can hear the words, you read the words, but you hear the voice, right? You hear the voice of God, right? And wow, and this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the Holy Spirit filled him here and came upon him and empowered him for the work and the ministry that Jesus would do. Remember, we saw in Philippians 2 how Jesus emptied himself, right? He emptied himself of the very attributes, in a sense, of God. He didn't become less God or anything like that, but he put those things aside. So you live as man lived, but he was powered by the Spirit. The same Spirit which Jesus drew strength from for earthly ministry is available to us as well. You think about that. And I hope we're tapping in to that source of power and help and relying upon the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable us just to simply live a Christ-like life. I daily need to be depending upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled in the Spirit and empowered for the earthly ministry that he performed. And Jesus did not come ministering here just to Israel or to the Jew. Again, the work to the Gentiles was not a reactionary move. It was not something that God thought of afterwards, you know, as things are moving along, going, man, these Israelites, they're just not getting it. They're really causing me problems, and man, I gotta rethink things here. I gotta maybe go to plan B. Let's try to adopt the Gentiles. And this was not something that was an afterthought for God. It's always meant to be that way. Notice what it says. We're still in verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the... We're going to keep moving, don't worry. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is going to do that. He's going to have a work to do among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so Jesus comes as a servant. He has modeled servanthood for us, isn't he? He calls us all to the place of serving as well. He did that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to 28. He said, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your," what? "Servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your," what? "Slave." One person can read. All right. "Let him be your slave." That's right. "And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came and he didn't just say, "Hey, you guys, I want you to be a servant. And you know what? Why don't you practice that servanthood on me? I'll be the man that you can serve so that I'll make sure you're doing it right." Wouldn't that be great? Hey, wouldn't that be great to say, "Hey, you guys need to be a servant. Why don't you practice that on me?" Jesus didn't do that. He came and he modeled servanthood. He became a servant. He became the greatest slave of all in giving himself a ransom for many. He did not come to be served, but to be a servant of all. And he called his servants simply to do what he himself was already doing. You see, he modeled it for us and he's called us to be a servant as well. And in that role of giving his life as a servant and as a ransom, he did not need to defend himself or cry out for mercy. He came to lay his life down so others could live. Look at what it says in verse 2. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." He didn't have to call out and say, "This is unfair. I'm the Son of God, don't you know? You can't treat me like this." No. He came and he was a servant. And he did not need to call out, cry out, raise his voice in any manner. I think of the scene as Jesus stood before Pilate. In fact, turn over to John chapter 19 with me. John 19. And John 19, right in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Here in Isaiah 42, Jesus said, "Behold my servant." Well, here's Pilate saying, "Behold the man." I think Pilate just had his jaw dropped as seeing the punishment that Jesus went through, seeing him just beaten and bruised, disfigured probably this time. And Pilate, amazed that here's Jesus just going forward without a peep, without trying to defend himself, cry out for mercy, he took it. And I think Pilate is just awestruck. "Behold the man." Nobody has seen a man like this before. And so Pilate continues on. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But notice this, Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" I think Pilate's going to regret those words one day, right? "And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" You know, Jesus went like a lamb led to the slaughter, you know, and he did not utter a word. And they're standing before Pilate, you know, until the time was right. But he didn't find any need to speak or defend himself or fight back. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, verse 3. And smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And so here now we see really the heart of the ministry of Jesus. He's not come to smash people into submission, you know. He's not come just to bulldoze over people. He's not come to destroy those that are weak. He's come to give life. He's come to give life. The world looks at a bruised reed and says, "This isn't going to be of any use for me. This can't help." And they toss it aside. See, that's not going to help me at all. They toss it aside or just break it further. The needy in the world get stepped on or trampled for the pursuit of an individual's gain. And the world looks at a smoking flax and says, "This is just going to drag me down or prevent me from moving forward. I'm just going to snuff it out and put it out of its misery." Those that are losing hope or ready to give up often find no hope or strength or encouragement from the world. But Jesus, he comes now, and he deals gently and tenderly with the bruised reed. He does not rebuke or berate those that are hurting. And those who are ready to give up, he doesn't just say, "Yeah, you know, there's really nothing left for us to do. You're just beyond hope." He doesn't give up on them. No, he comes and he fans into flame this life and strength into that smoking flax. A smoking flax was like a wick used in an oil lamp. And that thing may smoke for a little while, but you don't just give up and pinch it and just say, "Ah, forget it. That's a waste of my time. I'm not going to linger around here and try to get this thing flaming." Jesus doesn't just give up on it or you know, blow it out. He desires to bring that into flame. It's patience, right? And he's saying, "There might be a little life in you, but I'll take that little life and I will breathe strength into that. And that little life will become stronger and stronger. And soon you will have great life. You'll have great strength." This is the ministry that Jesus does. He doesn't push people aside and say, "Nah, you just don't cut it." He comes alongside the bruised reed and the smoking flax, and he helps them. Like that bruised reed that needs a splint to kind of hold it up, Jesus does that. And that smoking flax might need a little bit of flint, you know, to keep that fire going. So you can say that Jesus is that splint and that flint for us, right? Bringing life and strength to us. I like that. I love how that Jesus has this tenderness and compassion for those that maybe the world would just kind of push aside. You know, the devil would love to have you think that you're just damaged goods and that Jesus has no use for you. The enemy might come and whisper those thoughts of doubt into your mind. Oh, what can Jesus ever do for you? Look at you, you're damaged goods. But Jesus comes alongside and he helps and he ministers to you. He breathes life in you. I'm so glad that he will not dispose of me when I'm broken and weak. And he knows what we are able to be in him. And so he comes and he says, I know there's better days ahead for you. He comes and he breathes that life into us. And so in light of that, it says he will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail nor be discouraged. So don't you be discouraged. And here's the thing is, you may fail at times, but he will never fail, right? You might drop the ball, you might trip up at times, but he will not fail. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Keep pressing on in him, beholding him, looking to him. And it says his law here, till he has established justice in the earth. And the co-sign shall wait for his law. His law will be the law of the new covenant, an immeasurably better law, because why? It's based on the finished work of Jesus. We've been covering that on Sundays, haven't we, in the book of Hebrews. It's one of complete grace, right? It's a better law, better covenant. His law is based on what he's done for us, not on what we can bring to the table. Thus says God in verse 5, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. We can look all around and see, you know, the wonder of our God. Look up to the heavens. Look down upon the earth below you. Look in front of you at the people before you. He has made each and everything marvelously, hasn't he? And because he has done such amazing things, we can have confidence in that ongoing work that he will do in our lives. And so he says to his servant, I've called you, I will hold your hand, I will keep you, and I will give you. These are great promises that no doubt comforted Jesus when reflecting on them during times of difficulty. Jesus, knowing the scriptures, I'm sure at times in his earthly ministry when he had that pressure mounting, I'm sure these were scriptures that encouraged him. God saying to his servant, I've called you, and I'm going to hold your hand. I will keep you. I'm going to do these things for you. And you see, there are promises for us to hold to as well. Jesus said in John 17:18 that as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Just as Jesus was sent, so he will send us as well. We go out as his servants and ministers under the same promises and power here, that God will hold us, keep us. He's called us to this work. And here's the work and ministry of Jesus: to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, as we read there in verse 7. He came to free people. Free people from physical suffering. He still does. But all this had a deeper spiritual implication, didn't it? Because he's opened our eyes now to see the light of salvation in Jesus. To remove the blinders. He's delivered us out of the prison and the debt of sin and from the penalty of death. These are the things that Jesus has done for us on a spiritual level. Yes, he came at that first coming, and he did these on a physical level, as he is still able to do today. But we understand that the spiritual implication it has for us today too. How he has completely delivered us and set us free from the prison that we were in sin. He's opened our eyes to see the beauty of the Lord and the salvation that is found in him and in him alone. Matthew 11, verse 5 said, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice what he says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So God reveals here his glorious name. Listen, I am the Lord, and that is my name. Don't forget it. The Lord, and he reveals that glorious name for us. It's that word Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah, that means a self-existing one. In other words, God is everything to us. He is all that we need. When he revealed his name to Moses there in Exodus 3, God said that, I am who I am. In other words, I believe he's communicating that I will be everything that you need in your life. I'll be everything. And as we see through God's word, though, that seven compounded name of God, look at this list here. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide a sacrifice. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. You see, the Lord becomes all these things that we need in our lives. He's a self-existing one. Everything, all is found in him. Praise the Lord for that. And because he's everything we need and is the only God, it says that he will not share his glory with another. My glory I will not give to another. How could anything ever come close to comparing to what we have in God? What a complete shame that people would give credit or praise to idols that have no attributes or abilities because they're just simply man-made and have no life in them. How could people ever make something and say, let's praise this now. Let's make this our God. Let's give all glory to this. God says, I will not share my glory. I will not give my glory to another because no one comes close to who God is. There's been no other self-existing one who everything that we possibly need is found in. Only God can say that. And in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. As we look in Isaiah at the coming Messiah, God is going to be revealing how things are going to be done in such a different way. And we've seen that as we go through Hebrews again, this new work that is found in Jesus. And we look at the difference between the two covenants that were made. Well, God is letting us know that he is doing a new thing. It hasn't happened yet, but he's preparing them for it before it springs forth. He's going to bring it to fruition. So sing to the Lord a new song. And his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemy. So all the earth now is called to sing to the Lord a new song because his work extends to all nations. It extends to all lands. It extends to all peoples. The work that God's going to do to the new covenant is going to be a work that is going to be available for all. In this passage, we see the coming deliverance ultimately of his people out of, or not ultimately, but in that near fulfillment, we see it being referencing the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance of his people out of the Babylonian captivity. It says, he shall prevail. He shall prevail. Isn't that a great reminder right there at the end of verse 13? He shall prevail against his enemies. How we need to remember that, right? If you like to underline your Bibles, that's a good thing to underline. He shall prevail. How we need to hold on to that when we feel like we're being attacked or fighting through a battle, or we feel like the pressure is just getting so great. And we think, oh man, I'm going to get crushed here. Wait a second. He shall prevail. The Lord will uphold me. What do I have to fear? The Lord's going to keep me. There may be times where it seems that he's not there. But fear not. He is there and is accomplishing his purposes even in the silence. Look at what he says in verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. You see, God allowed the people to to remain in Babylon for 70 years of captivity, just as he had prophesied in Jeremiah. Remember, as we hit chapter 40 last week, it's the second division of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is now going to be dealing with primarily a future look at the captivity of Israel in Babylon and how God would come and deliver them, and looking at the salvation of the Lord and bringing his people out of captivity in Babylon. And so a lot of these references we're looking to is Isaiah talking about that, which is very interesting because here again, Isaiah, this is some 150 years or so, before those things happened. And Isaiah is getting a view as to what God is going to do in bringing his people into Babylon, but also how God's going to bring them out. And so there's a time where, you know, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And it's going to seem as though God's not there. God, what are you doing? We're counting down the day. We thought this would maybe last a week, maybe a month. I know we weren't very good, God, but come on, 70 years. What? And they may have thought that that's it. God's moved on to different people. God's doing a different work now. I guess we're out. No one to blame but ourselves, I guess. And in that moment of silence, people may have thought, what's happening? But God was still at work through all that, just as in our lives when we feel like, God, have you moved on? Have you forgotten about me? Even in that silence, God is at work and doing his thing, fulfilling his purposes and his plans. And so God would eventually come and once again deliver them. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. Interesting. And as verse 13 showed, he will cry out and shout aloud. That has implication as well, I believe, to the second coming of the Messiah. We saw in verse 2 of chapter 42, it said that the Messiah would not cry or raise his voice. Remember that? That was about not too long ago we were there, right? Verse 2. And it said that he will not cry out nor raise his voice. But here now we see that there's going to be a great sound, a great cry in a sense. Now, certainly when he came in his first coming, he came as that suffering servant. And Jesus came and did not fight or defend himself in a sense. But at his second coming, he's coming back as not a suffering servant, but as the conquering king. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I believe there's going to be a mighty roar that's going to be released when he comes back at his second coming. You see, there's going to be a great sound as he comes to once again deliver his people. But here Isaiah is looking at that immediate context, that near fulfillment of them being in captivity, and God's going to come with a mighty sound. It'll be like a woman in labor. There's a great noise and strain in labor, but what happens? It results in life coming forth, right? I remember when went to the hospital when our first child, Cole, was going to be born, and it was all new to me, right? You know, and I remember going in, and Michelle's in labor, and we going into the maternity ward? Is that where we were, Shel? The maternity ward? Whatever. She was out of it, so she doesn't know what's going on. But, man, I walked in and all of a sudden I hear a lady down the hall literally just screaming at the top of her lungs. And I'm going, what is going on? She's just wailing away in labor. I was like, Michelle, good luck with that. I'll be back in about a couple hours. So it's like, sorry. No, I was right there and screaming as loud as that lady down the hall. But it freaked me out. But you see, there's a great sound, a great wailing, a great cry, but, oh, the fruit of that, you know, it's giving birth to life. There's life that emerges forth. And the Lord would give birth, in a sense, to a great work through a redeemed people. It would happen in the defeat of Babylon and the subsequent release of the Jews, and it's going to happen again at the second coming of Christ to redeem his people once again. A great cry, but it will result in life emerging. Verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. All the things that would typically hinder or prevent people from advancing forward is going to be eliminated. As God comes and he brings forth that deliverance, all those things that might get in the way, God says, I'm going to clear it out of the way. In other words, nothing's going to stop the work of the Lord. Nothing's going to prevent God's plans from coming to fruition. And God will be the one leading them and helping them. He says, I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. You see, God is going to do this work. He doesn't say, okay, guys, the gate's open. Babylon is wiped out. Go for it. Just that direction over there. No, God says, I'm going to lead them and I'm going to make everything straight. I'm going to remove the things for you. I'm not going to just deliver you, but I'm going to lead you on. The darkness will be light. And I'm going to take you through paths you've not known. God's going to do that work for them. Don't you love that? God doesn't just deliver us and say, okay, guys, you're on your own now. Good luck with that life of no sin. No, he leads us. And he's there working in our lives. Not giving up on us. Continuing on that work. He who began a good work and he will be faithful to complete it. Praise the Lord for that. And so those, though, who are putting their trust in worthless idols, what's going to happen? They're going to find themselves getting turned back. They're going to find themselves getting confused. There will be confusion and shame in the camp of those who failed to rely on the Lord and instead look to idols. And look at the end of chapter 41 again. Isn't that what happens? Indeed, they're all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. If you look to the things of this world, just going to lead to further confusion, isn't it? Got to look to the Lord. Got to hold on to the Lord who is himself upholding you. So, we've seen the servant of the Lord in Jesus. Look at verse 18. Hear you, deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. So we're introduced now, in verse 18, to another servant, a different one than in the first verse. This servant, it says, is deaf and blind. Not speaking of Jesus, not speaking of the Messiah, the servant of God. We're speaking about the other servant, Israel, the messenger and servant of God, or at least as they were supposed to be. But they'd become blind and deaf. They had not walked in the ways that they should. And here was the real problem for them. They were seeing many things, but it says they were not observing. In other words, they were putting into practice, or they were not putting into practice the things that they should be. Right? I like how the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, for verse 20, it says, you see and recognize what is right, but refuse to act on it. You hear with your ears, but you don't really listen. You see and you recognize what is right, but you refuse to act on it. They're seeing many things, but they're not observing. Paul wrote of that in Romans chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. He said, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? In other words, are you speaking out these things? Are you hearing these things, but not really putting them into practice yourself? And we can go through life hearing many great studies and sermons, and I know you've heard just many, many, many awesome, wonderful, great sermons. And you can hear many, many more. And yet, if you're not putting those things into practice, I'm being facetious, right? Okay. And if you're not putting those things into practice, then it's all for naught, ultimately. If we're not observing, if we're just hearing but not observing, you know? Isn't that what Jesus talked about with the wise and the foolish builder? They both heard, but one of them didn't, you know, put it into practice and live it out. He was like that man that built his house upon the sand. and the houses came crashing down and the storms beat about it. If we don't allow that word that we take in to work in our lives and apply it and put it into practice, we're no better than those who are like Israel was here, just blind and deaf. Well, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. For they are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. So the Lord is always going to uphold his law. He will exalt the law, make it honorable, he says in verse 21. God had said under the Mosaic law that if the Israelites obeyed his law, then they'd be blessed. He also said if they failed to obey, then they would be cursed and even driven out of their land, as Deuteronomy chapter 28 told, so that they would be taken into a foreign land. And Isaiah looks to that day, as I said, of that Babylonian captivity and the curse of the law that they are experiencing now in captivity for their failure to obey God's word. And the people are wondering, what's going on? How did we end up here? What happened? They're calling out, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Well, Isaiah comes back with a shocking answer. Was it not the Lord? Was it not the Lord who's done these things all along, who had even forewarned you of these results? Was it not the Lord who's done this? God had done all this to bring his people Israel back to a place of repentance and obedience to him. That's why they're experiencing these things. And guess what? He does the same for us today. He may not drive you to a foreign land. Praise the Lord for that. But he'll chasten you to cause you to see your error. All for the purpose of what? Getting you back on the right track. Having you turn away from a life of sin and disobedience, and ultimately at least to death and destruction, to turn you from those things, to turn you back to him. Israel, unfortunately, they got burned because they did not take it to heart. You see, our times of discipline will either cause us to turn back to the Lord in repentance and experience that grace and comfort that he desires to pour out to us as we repent, or it's going to cause us to harden our heart even more, to which the fire of his chastening is just going to burn us. We need to learn the lesson from Israel here, don't we? Take to heart what God is desiring to reveal to you in the fire so that you can escape without getting burned. The Lord will at times bring you through these trials and difficulties to say, hey, I want to refine you. You're going through things that are not helpful, that are not good, that are keeping you away from a deeper and more healthier walk with me. I'm going to bring you through the fire so that you can be refined. But if we fail to listen, and if we fail to say, Lord, what do I need to realize here? What do I need to learn? Well, I need to forsake these things and come back to you. If we don't do that, what happens? We stay in the fire. We get burned. That's what Israel was experiencing here. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. Speaking of Israel, and it burned him. And he still did not take it to heart. They didn't get it. So because Israel, the servant of God as we're seeing here, was blind and deaf, God would need to send his servant Jesus to eventually come and open the eyes and ears of his people. Look at chapter 43. We're going to go through this fairly quickly. What time do we got? Do we got time, people? Can we do this? All right. Because you know whatever you said, it wouldn't matter, right? Okay, thank you. So you might as well just be a hero and say, yeah, just keep preaching, Brent. Be a hero. Because if you said no, I'd just say, okay. There's the door. I wouldn't say it that way, but... verse 1, chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. Hey guys, this gets really good here. That's why I didn't want to leave off where we were. Listen to what it says here. Fear not, for I redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Boy, if you'd like to mark your Bible, boy, there's some marking up right there, right? That's one of those passages, man, you can just hit that passage out of the blue, and man, that's going to just minister to your heart right there. God identifies himself to Israel now. This people who were feeling the fire, right? Or about to feel the fire in their time of captivity. And so he reveals himself to Israel now as their creator and their redeemer. He's the one that's responsible for their very existence, isn't he? He made them as he has made us. And not only has he made us, but he has redeemed us. A redeemer was one who paid the price for freeing a relative out of slavery or out of a debt. That redeemer would come in and he would pay that price and ransom that person back. And he would be that kinsman redeemer in a sense. Jesus has become our redeemer in that he has paid the price to free us of the penalty of sin. So not only has God made us, but through Jesus he has redeemed us. What does that mean? It means that we are doubly his. Doubly his. We are twice owned by God. And this is done, why? Because he loves us. And so it says here that he has called his people by name. And he said, you are mine. How good is that? That should bring comfort and assurance to Israel as well as to you. You're his. He calls out to you and he says, you're mine. And I love you. And I'm going to hold on to you here. Not that there's anything lovable or inherently good in us. Don't begin to pat yourself on the back and get a bit of a, you know, bloated head right now because of that. It's by his grace, isn't it? It's by God simply choosing to do this work to ultimately glorify himself. He's called them by name. You're mine. And so because of this fact, Israel's told now, fear not. There's nothing to fear when you know the goodness of God and that he is for you, that you're his. He's going to protect you. And so we're able to say, I don't need to fear. Fear not. Though it says here in verse 2 that they would pass through the waters, what does it say? He's going to be with them. Though they'll walk through the fire, they'll not be burned. Now, I would much rather this verse say, when you pass over the waters, right? Or when you walk around the fire, hey, you're going to be fine. All right? I'll provide a way around it. That's what I would most like it to read. That's a little bit more comforting to me. And I wouldn't mind if it said, if you walk through the waters, or if you go through the fire. That would be a little bit more even comforting for myself. But it doesn't say that, does it? In other words, these are things that Israel could expect to experience. And I believe they're things that we can expect to experience as well. Life lived for the Lord does not free us from adversity, but we certainly don't need to fear adversity. Why? Because our Lord is with us through it all. And you know, it's in those times of going through, you know, those deep waters or those fires that we discover and learn the goodness of God and the strength he has for us. You know, the lessons that we fail to learn by living a Christian life and by not having these experiences that sometimes try us or stretch us, you know, we become kind of soft. And the slightest thing, you know, it can rattle us, right? Oh, somebody just kind of, you know, hit me. Ooh, that was very rotten. What? That was minor, you know? If you don't go through those difficulties, then you become very soft, very weak, and you become rattled at the slightest of things. But God wants to take us through those times, not to, you know, hurt us or punish us, but so that we can develop strength in him, that we can develop this faith in him, that we can see that he's there with us in those times. I think passing through the fire without being burned would no doubt have had people talking about this verse after seeing the three Hebrew men in captivity of Babylon, being thrown into the fiery furnace at Nebuchadnezzar's command, right? And remember, they're in the fire. And they're bound up, and that would, you know, that's a real symbol of their captivity, wasn't it? They're bound up. That's what a captivity would have been like. But as they're put in the fire for their obedience, right? They're obeying God, but they're put in the fire. Well, here now, God's just saying, hey guys, just remember Isaiah 43 verse 2. When you walk through the fires, you will not be burned. And they're thrown in, and suddenly, you know, their bonds are broken. They're burnt off. That's the only thing that burnt. Nothing else. Their hair wasn't singed. And as the men looked in, there's not three of them. There's four of them. Because it was in the heat of the fire that they began to see the presence of God in a way that I don't think many people have. They began to experience a closeness with God that few would have experienced. And it was through the fire that they learned and experienced those things. And the people are amazed. They're walking around in there, having a party. I think that would have been cool if God, maybe God had a nice, you know, glass of pina colada with a little, you know, pink umbrella on the side, and they're just drinking, a virgin pina colada, right? And they're just drinking that. And there's like, man, what's going on with these guys? What's happening in here? And the people, the guards are, and as they opened the door, let them, or when they went to put them in, right? The fire jumped out and burned the guards, right? I mean, this was a hot fire, but they were spared in that, just as God said would happen. That's awesome. Yeah, we don't need to fear, guys, when we go through the waters or when the rivers begin to overflow you. And maybe you've had experiences like that lately, you know. We've had experiences in our family. We've had rivers overflowing us with different things that have happened in the last few weeks that have been unsuspected things and could normally just really take the wind out of you. But we've seen God's hand through it all already. And we need to fear these things because God's with us. God's going to take care of us. God's going to deliver us through. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. You have been honored and I've loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So God is doing all this incredible work because he loves them. These people, flawed as they were precious in his sight, it says here. Precious in his sight. And he will deliver them from their place of oppression. They are his possession, and he will take care of them. And many believe that he's, that this is a word being, in a sense, spoken to Cyrus here. And God's going to have Cyrus be the one that will release the people, the Jews, out of captivity. And God's going to give Cyrus Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba in their place. That God's going to allow these nations to be the ransom. And he's going to provide them for Cyrus to release the Jews. He's going to give them up. He's going to allow them to go free at God's command. Bring out the blind people in verse 8 who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witness that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Israel, as well as all the nations now, they're summoned into the court of God. And we've seen that scene set up a few times already in the book of Isaiah as God summons the people, his people or the nations together into a courtroom assembly. And they are being challenged here to testify or to reveal the power of their idols. He asks, can they declare this and show us former things? Can they predict things to come? That's what he's asking. Can your idols do any of these things? Can they foretell things that have not yet come to be? Is there any power with them? Or at the least, then, he's saying, they should be willing to confess that all that God does is true and right. He says there in verse 9, let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. It is truth in verse 9. That what God has done, what God says, is true. Let them be willing to reveal the truth of their idols, that there's no power. There's nothing in them. And so he says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. Israel now is acting as witness here. They were to be a nation that testified of the might and the work of God, that there is no other, and that he alone saves and delivers. And they've experienced that already. Whatever he does stands. He says at the end of verse 13, who will reverse it? God's saying, what I say stands. Nobody's able to come and change that up. Nobody's able to come and reverse that or alter it in any way. None of the idols could do that. What God says stands. Who will reverse it? Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. So God brings a comforting word now for the people here that he's going to bring Babylon down. And remember, at this time that Isaiah is writing this, Babylon is just an infant of a nation. They're just kind of coming into their own. They're not yet even on the radar in a sense of going, who are these people? Look at how strong they are. We got to watch out. They've been no threat. And yet God is speaking about having to wipe out the Babylonians who have taken Israel captivity. I mean, this is amazing. And God is simply revealing what the idols couldn't reveal, as he had said in the previous verse. He's passing his own test that he had given to the idols in the previous verses, saying, can you predict what's going to happen? But here God is doing just that. He's predicting that which is yet to be, 150 some years down the road even. And he reminds them of what he's done for them previously with the exodus out of Egypt. Verse 16 to 17 talks about that. He makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. But he tells them here not to even dwell on that, because it won't even compare with what he's going to do in this new work now, what he's going to do in bringing Israel out of Babylon. Remember that exodus out of Egypt? That was miraculous. That was incredible. That was huge. Nobody's seen anything like that. But don't even think about that, because that's not even going to compare to what I'm going to do this time. He says he's going to do a new thing, it says. Because he's not going to just lead them out, but he's going to do so by providing a road in the wilderness and a river in the desert. That's what he's going to do this time. He's going to provide a road in the wilderness, a river in the desert. He's going to bring this provision for them in new ways. And the animals even are going to be glorifying him and honoring him, because they're going to be going, whoa, man, we've been having to walk miles for water. Now you just got it right here for us. Thank you, God. I tell you, animals are praising God over these things. But you, in verse 22, have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought or bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The people were just tuning out the Lord now. They were getting tired of him. He was calling out to them to repent, but they did not call out to him. And Isaiah is probably going back now to the present situation and the complacency of the day that he is writing in at the time. And there's just real complacency in their worship to the Lord. Instead of bringing worship and sacrifices to the Lord, all they did was pile up their sin before him. It said that they were weary of the Lord, but the Lord says, I'm weary of your sins. I'm getting tired of these sins that are just being heaped up. So he says in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I'll give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. He says, instead of bringing this wheelbarrow of sins, they could have experienced the forgiveness of sins. And this is what he will do under the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But at the present time, what does he do? He calls them to contend together. He says, state your case, whether you think you're innocent or guilty. You see, the Lord has provided the forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't just whitewash everybody and say, okay, sin's forgiven. All right, you're done. He calls people to come and confess their sin and to repent of their sin and to say, Lord, I need this forgiveness of sin. So he calls the people to come and contend before him, state your case, that you may be acquitted. He's calling them to that place of repentance. Do you think you're okay in where you're at? Do you think you're doing all right now? Because if you think you are, then okay, but you're going to find yourself remaining in your sin if you think you're doing good. The only way that you can feel comfortable and guilt-free is by repenting of your sin and looking to the Lord for his forgiveness that he desires to pour out, to bring this, to blot out sin completely. So state your case. And he says that the history of sin stems all the way back to their first father. It could be referenced to Adam or to Abraham. And because of their sin, God needed to punish them and discipline them, which he did through their Babylonian captivity, but he would not leave them there. And he will not leave us in that position of sin. He will call out to us. But he will not just kind of, you know, override sin. He will not just kind of go, you know what? Forget about it. Let bygones be bygones here. He calls us all to come to that place of standing before him and saying, you know, state your case. Where are you at? And he's calling us to come before him and to pour out our heart before him and to be broken before him and to humble ourselves before the Lord and to confess our need for his forgiveness. And as we do that, we're forgiven and we can have peace in God through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, as we get in the next chapter next week, don't worry, we're going to see the continued work of God and the promise of the Holy Spirit. We end here at kind of a bleak picture for Israel here, who's needing to be dealt with for their sin. God needs to deal with sin. But praise the Lord, he's dealt with sin at the cross at Calvary, right? That's where sin has been paid for. But people now need to be willing to, you know, confess their need for that and to put their trust in that work that Jesus did for us. Well, we're going to pick it up next week in chapter 44, and we're going to see the work that God is going to continue to do and how he's going to pour out his spirit upon them, that spirit that is going to draw them and pour that life into them. And so we'll get into that next week, okay? So let's pray.